Think of a time, my friends, when you have faced adversity, right? Not just a time when things were a little inconvenient or life was just being a pain, but a time when people or circumstances seem to conspire against you and resist your efforts to take you out, to shut you down in a way that you would say is nothing other than just adversity. Right? If you could think of a time like that, how did you respond? In anger, frustration, fear, maybe weariness, even despair, resentment? Or maybe you responded with patience, courage, and determination. Let me take that question a step deeper. As a disciple of Jesus, did your faith in Christ make a difference in how you responded during that time of adversity? Because really, this is the question I want to start with today. As followers of Jesus, as disciples of Christ, how does our relationship with Jesus, right, the reality of Christ in us, provide us courage and peace when life is difficult, right? When we face real adversity? You know, in the book of Acts, there's lots of stories about Christ followers facing difficulty, facing adversity because of their faith. But perhaps no story sums up this dynamic more, this idea of the power of Christ in us in the midst of great difficulty, than the story of the man that we're going to get to know over these next 3 weeks, the story of Stephen. And of course, we were introduced to Stephen 2 weeks ago when we were last in the book of Acts, as he was one of the seven men that were raised up by the church to be servant leaders. And in that passage, Luke describes Stephen as this. He said that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, that's very significant. Remember that. Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And as the church then continued to grow, the persecution against the church also grew to the next level. And Stephen is going to become the newest target. Now, Stephen's story is very significant, and it actually contains the longest of all the speeches, all the sermons that we see in the book of Acts. And so we're going to take 3 weeks to cover Stephen's story, and we're starting today in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through the end of Acts chapter 6. But before we go there, guys, today is September the 6th, 2020. I'm Pastor Ethan, and this is Trinity Online. And once again, thank you so much for joining with us. All right, everybody, I'm here with my friend Riley, and he is going to read our passage today, which is out of Acts chapter 6. And Riley is part, one of the students in the Classical Conversations homeschool community. So Riley, thank you. Go for it.
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and sight among the people. Oppositions arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jules and Cyrene, and Alexandria, as well as the prophets of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded. Some men say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So the Spirit stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen, and brought him before the Sanhedrin to reduce false witness, who testified, This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. But we have heard from him that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." Who all were sitting in Sanhedrin, looking instantly at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
All right, guys, before I start, I just want to thank Riley for reading the scripture for me. Riley, if you're checking it out today, I want to tell you a lot of the adults I would have asked to read that scripture might have run. But thanks for having the courage to do that. I thought you did an awesome job, and I appreciate it. Okay, as we go through our story today, I want to take some time really to teach about this for us to look at some of the details and the nuances that are really interesting in this piece of text, really the first part of Stephen's story. And then from that, as we do almost every week, we'll ask the question, what is the principle or principles that God is showing us from this story that we can apply in our lives today? And there's a big one. It's just so important that we're going to come to at the end of the message. So jumping right in, the story picks up here again, chapter 6, verse 8, when Luke records that Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Okay, as first of all, this is the first time that we hear of God's grace and power, these miracles, signs and wonders being performed in a person who is not one of the apostles. And in fact, from this point on, the role of the apostles is going to slowly diminish as the church grows beyond Jerusalem. And then ultimately, God's going to open the door for the gospel to move to the Gentile world, first through Peter, and then, of course, through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And this is all a picture of how the church is not only growing in size, but it is maturing, all right, spiritual maturity. 2 weeks ago, in the previous section of text here, we saw Jesus' followers described for the first time as disciples. Right? And when we think of that in our own lives, it's a picture of how God just doesn't call us to be converts, right? Not just believers who go no further than the reality of forgiveness, as miraculous that is, but he calls us to become disciples, right? True followers of Christ. And that's what we're seeing happen here in the early church. So, again, Luke tells us that God is working signs and wonders through Stephen. These were most likely healings of various kinds. But the point is that what Stephen was doing, these things that God was doing through Stephen, would have been impossible apart from it being a work of God. Right? Clearly, with no question, these were signs that pointed to, that gave authentication to the message about Jesus and the gospel that Stephen, Peter, John, all the apostles were teaching. This message of forgiveness and new life through faith in Christ. And in the midst of all of this happening, we see one of the predominant patterns that we see throughout the book of Acts. And it's that there's this picture of God being at work, God doing things through the church that only God can do. And in the midst of that, opposition arises. Adversity shows up. It rears its head, and it does this time from a new source. Going on, verse 9, Luke tells us that opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia, I know I pronounced that wrong, in Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. Cilicia, the province of Cilicia, I believe is how that's pronounced. All these people from these different countries, they began to argue with Stephen. Okay, who are these people? What's going on here? See, the Jews that are opposing Stephen were part of the Hellenistic Jewish community that we saw last time we were in Acts. And the name Synagogue of the Freedmen hints that they may have descended from Jews who were enslaved by the Romans generations before and taken from Israel as captives to the Romans, to all of these other countries. And these were very devout Jews for whom Judaism, the temple, and the law represented why they or their ancestors had left their homelands and immigrated back to Jerusalem, bringing with them the more Greek culture, Greek language, and Greek parts of life that really set them apart as being the Hellenistic Jews. Now, one of these countries included the city of Tarsus, which of course is where Paul was from, and it's possible, we don't know this for sure, it's a little speculation, but it's possible that Paul may have been a part of this group. And if so, of course, at that point, he was still known as Saul. But interestingly, Stephen himself was a Hellenistic Jew, and this may have even further inflamed this opposition, the emotions of this opposition against him even further. Almost the idea of, you know, Stephen, you are one of us. You or your ancestors went through what we did. We came back here to Jerusalem to be here at the temple for our faith, and now you are undermining it, right? That would have been where they were coming from. So that's just a snapshot of who these people were. But the bigger question is why? What motivated them? What was it about what God was doing through Stephen that motivated these people to have such severe opposition to what he was doing? Now, this could be a study in and of itself, but the bottom line is that Stephen was a threat. Stephen was a threat. Right? Think of just these few things. You know, Stephen and before him, Peter and John and all the apostles, everything that the church was doing, right, this was a threat to these people's tradition, to their tradition. Right? The gospel message was turning their entire world upside down. I mean, the temple was no longer the dwelling place of God, according to the gospel. The priestly power structure was no longer necessary for people to come to know and to access God, according to the gospel. All right, Jesus, all the way back in his teaching, and definitely carried on now by the apostles and Stephen, Jesus had challenged their entire concept of the law and how they applied it. And now it wasn't just Jesus, it was the thousands of people who were joining this new way to be right with God and turning away from the old way of these people's traditions and their structures, right? It was a threat to their tradition. But moving on, because of that, friends, it was a threat to their pride, right? A threat to their sense of identity. Everything about who they were, how they understood their personal value, their purpose, was bound up in what we now would refer to as the old covenant. And all the while, the new covenant is breaking out all around them. But lastly, and this maybe really gets to the heart of the matter, Stephen and the apostles and the church represented a threat to their power. A threat to their power. Simply put, people in Christ no longer needed them in the system that they represented. Right, for all of these people finding new life in Christ, these religious structures that these people were seeking so hard to defend no longer held any promise or any authority in their life. But right now, right here in the story, perhaps the most infuriating thing for these people, right, these people who were used to owning the moral high ground, the religious high ground, was that they could not stand up to Stephen. Luke continues the story, and it says, verse 10, but they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave Stephen as he spoke. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Guys, that's an important statement, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute, right? Thinking the Spirit is at work in Stephen, and he could not be resisted. But taking this the next step, as a thing that we see here, you know, it is a principle of history that existing traditions and power structures will resist anything that would cause them to change. And it's also a principle that when honest resistance fails, dishonest resistance will often come into its place. I mean, if your goal is self-preservation and preservation of your power, and you can't win with the truth, then it is all too easy to try to win with lies and with dishonesty. And that's precisely what we see as the story continues. Picking up in verse 11, it says, then they, right, these Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen, so they stirred up the people. Verse 11, I got ahead of myself. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." Okay. Friends, think through that accusation that we just read about. First of all, in here we see the idea of Moses and the customs handed down from Moses. Well, this, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic law and really the entire temple system. The holy place that they spoke of course, is the temple itself, but everything also that the temple represented. And when they said that Stephen was speaking against the law, again, they're referring to the Mosaic law, the written system of the Old Covenant, and the religious legal framework in which the temple system operated. You know, for a first century Jew to speak against the law would, like, if we bring that into our age today, it would be like a deeply patriotic and conservative person being accused of trying to undermine the Constitution, right? It would be unthinkable. And so these false witnesses, as Luke refers to them, they are making a devastating accusation against Stephen. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more personal, a more indicting accusation made against a Jewish man at that time. I mean, they were essentially claiming that Stephen was trying to take down this entire system, we would call the Old Covenant system, that their entire lives and identity were founded upon and were based upon. But the great irony here is that what they were accusing Stephen of trying to do, in a very real sense, it's that God, through Jesus, had already done. In Hebrews chapter 8, the writer is speaking about the miracle of this new covenant that was ushered in by Christ. And in verse 13, this is what we read. "By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one, the first covenant, obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated soon will disappear." Now, that's a big thought that we could talk more about, but I'm going to just keep moving on. Friends, the other charge that was made here against Stephen is that he was teaching that Jesus had said that he was going to destroy the temple. Now, this was a false accusation that was made against Jesus himself prior to the cross. Multiple times in the Gospels, you see people accusing Jesus of saying that he was going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. In fact, I bet some of you out there are thinking, well, yeah, that is what I remember Jesus saying. I'm going to destroy the temple and build it back in 3 days. But Jesus never said that. What he did say, and we find this in John chapter 2, if you want to go look it up, Jesus said to people around him at that point, he said, "If you destroy this temple, I will raise it back up in 3 days." And of course, when he said that, the scripture goes on to explain, he wasn't speaking of the actual physical temple, right? The housing of the Ark of the Covenant. He was speaking of himself, right? This was a prophecy Jesus was making of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And the fascinating thing is that while Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection did not physically destroy the temple, it did make the temple obsolete. Likewise, the false charges of blasphemy that they accused Stephen of, blasphemy was the idea of making insults, right? Mockery, like strong derogatory statements against God himself. And here they say against Moses and the law. I'm not going to go into it, but it's an interesting little note here that when they are making their accusation against Stephen, they said he's speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. We really don't know for sure if that's their significance to the word order there, but it's subtle, but it's the idea that perhaps the customs of Moses were more important to them in terms of defending even than God was himself. But in any case, friends, what we see is that the preaching of the apostles, and almost certainly the preaching of Stephen, did relentlessly hold these authorities accountable for their actions and pointed out the bankruptcy of what their religion had become. But they never spoke against God, right? They never spoke against God, nor what we would call the Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, the apostles, and again, likely Stephen, taught from the Hebrew Scriptures to demonstrate that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. But this is really what it comes down to. Friends, the teachings of the apostles, and now Stephen, did reveal that the entire Old Covenant system, it was old and it was obsolete. But they never condemned the Hebrew Scriptures as being bad or evil. Rather, what they did, their overwhelming focus, as we look at all of this Scripture, is they are teaching that the good news of the gospel was and still is today all about revealing and leading people into what is new, and what is alive. I want to go back to Hebrews one more time. And in Hebrews chapter 7, and this is verse 18 and 19. I could just spend more time on this scripture, but I'm just going to read it. But listen with this idea of, you know, the focus on the new that the whole Christian movement was about at this point. Looking back upon that, the writer of Hebrews says this. Now, the former regulation, right? What's the former regulation? What's the Mosaic law? The former regulation was set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And now a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Now, and friends, at this point in the story, having been deprived of his freedom and facing these unjust accusations, Luke describes Stephen's countenance. He describes Stephen's countenance as this. This is verse 15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. They looked intently at him, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In other words, guys, Stephen's face is that of a person who right then in that moment is experiencing the presence of God. You know, we hear that phrase, the face of an angel. You know, what type of things come to mind? You know, an angelic face. You know, you may think of someone who's very beautiful. I think the first thing that came to my mind when I asked myself that question was, you know, a person who is very innocent, right? Angelic in their presence. Maybe peace, right? Beauty, these things. But, you know, when we really look at this, you know, if you were to do a biblical study of the imagery of angels and ask the question, what would the face of an angel, the countenance of an angel be like? Well, definitely there's peace. But even more than that, I think of words like strength and power and courage. Guys, one of my commentaries by Daryl Bach, I've mentioned it along the way, described this scene in this way. He said, when the Sanhedrin was looking at Stephen, having made these accusations against them, and he is sitting there silent, and they are looking intently at them, what they saw was a glimpse of the glory of God. The glory of God, the face of an angel, reflected back in the face of their lies and their accusations. How could it have been that a human being, Stephen was a human being just like you and me, in that moment, and listen, the last time anybody had been placed in there before the Sanhedrin and accused of being messengers and teaching about the gospel of Christ, that was all the apostles. And what happened to them? They were flogged when they were sent out, even after Gamaliel had convinced the Sanhedrin to let them go. They still flogged them on the way out. And the charges now against Stephen were even more explicit. I mean, Stephen knew, he had to have known, that he could be facing unjustly a sentence of death. And yet his countenance is one that is evocative of the very presence of God. What was it that enabled Stephen to have that countenance, to be in that place of peace and courage, in that place of danger and false accusation? But even more, as we look to answer that question, what does that have to say to us? In the face of adversity, my friends, how do we receive that courage and hope and peace that ultimately only God can provide? So, And this is the big takeaway right here of my entire message. Friends, Stephen faced that grace adversity with the peace and the courage of God because he was already living in the presence and the power of his relationship with God. You see, here's what it's so easy for us to do. Let's say I may be a sincere believer, going about my life. I believe that Scripture is God's word, that Jesus has saved me. I may even have shared the gospel with someone. I believe all of this. I'm a sincere Christian. But it's just, I can get caught up in this default of living my life on a day-to-day basis just out of my own strength, right? Not actively pursuing our trust, our relationship with God. All right, he's there, he's real, but he's in the background. And then adversity hits, right? Crisis hits. And we cry out, God, I need you. Come and help me. And friends, guess what? He does. But it takes time for that trust to build. And maybe in the time that before we finally cried out to God, like, God, I need your help, we've already taken serious hits. During this time, we've been trying to handle things on our own before finally turning to God in desperation. But my friend, Stephen's story is a picture of the powerful alternative that the entire New Testament invites us into. And this is the life of walking with Christ every day, living by the Spirit, a very important phrase Paul uses several times, cultivating that trust, dependence, our worship, and our love of Christ as we go. So that when adversity arises, and it arrives, we are able right then to know that Christ is with us and to rely upon God with gratitude for his presence rather than to cry out to him in desperation to try to receive his presence, which of course is already with us. You know, this is a little bit of an aside, but you know, sometimes Christian culture doesn't help with this. There's a song, a very popular worship song that I like, that comes to mind, that we almost have split personalities sometimes, and some of the things we say in script in Christian culture. But the name of the song is "This Is the Air I Breathe," and you've probably sung it. We sing it here at Trinity, and every time I'm like, I just could rewrite a little bit about that, because the beginning of the song says, you know, "This is the air I breathe, Christ. You are the air I breathe. Your Holy Spirit living in me." And then the chorus goes on to say, Lord, I'm lost without you, and I'm desperate for you. Friends, how can we be desperate for something that we already have? But again, it's this thing sometimes in Christian culture, in our songs, our different things, is it's like we just assume that the normal Christian life is us being on our own, and then when, you know, everything just goes south, almost using an inappropriate metaphor there, when everything goes south, right, when 2020 hits our world, and we're like, I can't handle this, and we're falling apart, and things are cratering, and then we say, Lord, I'm desperate for you, and we reach out to him. And friends, when we do that, he is there. But what would the miracle be if we live our life as we see here in the person of Stephen? Again, the invitation that we see throughout the New Testament of God saying, walk with me right now. Walk with me, trust me, look to me, learn to love me, learn of my love of you one step at a time, each day, so that when the crisis comes and when pain and brokenness and heartache, when adversity arrives, we are right there with him, which we already were, but we know it and experience it because we are living out of our relationship with God. Now, friends, here's the deal. That doesn't happen on accident, right? An ongoing relationship, living in the goodness of God's Spirit within us, is a choice. It's a choice. And I just want to take a minute as I'm wrapping up here to talk about what that choice looks like. Well, you know, of course, on the one hand, there's just the classic and absolutely essential elements of basic Christian discipleship. I mean, prayer, right? Personal prayer, personal prayer life with God and with Jesus, right? Honesty with God, this ongoing awareness, cultivating an ongoing awareness of the presence of God to us, right? Being able to say, if it's not out loud, maybe we journal it, maybe we're praying throughout the day as we, you know, drive down the road, maybe we have a, you know, a dedicated prayer time in our life, this idea of a quiet time, but we are purposefully saying to God the honesty of where we are and what is going. Lord, this is where I am. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Lord, I can't handle this. Lord, help me to put my flesh out of power and depend upon you. Lord, prayer, it's not just asking God to do stuff for us. It is the lifeblood of our relationship with him. Prayer, right? Being a part of the word, having the word in our life. Guys, you know, when we face adversity, we are prime targets for the lies of the enemy. Right? Maybe those lies are something like, you know, that we are failures, right? That we should be covered up in guilt for what we haven't done and the wrong things that we've done, right? Condemnation, maybe fear. And if we don't have the truth of God's word as an antidote, right, to push those lies of the enemy away, we can be sitting ducks to be taken out, right? The word of God, it's not just theological knowledge, right? It is God's goodness to us so that it may, you know, what's the famous scripture say? That we hide God's word in our heart that we may not sin against him, but we hide God's word in our heart, his truth to us, so that when the storm comes, like the man who built his house on the rock of Jesus Christ, when the waves come and the storm comes, we will not be swept away because our life is already built upon Jesus Christ, his truth to us, and our relationship with him. You know, just one other essential part of being a believer, being a disciple, when it comes to being prepared for adversity, guys, is being a part of the body, right? Being an active part of the body of Christ, being in relationship with other believers so that we are not on our own. You know, there's this beautiful biblical principle of loads and burdens. And without going into any detail now, that, you know, we are designed and called to carry our own loads, to be responsible people, to work, right? But there are times in life that we have burdens that we are not designed to carry on our own. And God uses each other, Christian brotherhood and sisterhood, the body of Christ, to come alongside each other and help carry each other's burdens. Friends, this time that we are in has almost in some ways forced us to isolate. In fact, that's what we're told. Hey, you know, you might be sick, you got to go self-isolate. And of course, there's wisdom and there's smart things we need to do socially. But we must push against. If there is a distortion, and something the enemy would love to do out of this time that we are in, it is to sow fragmentation in the body of Christ so that we just get used to living our Christian life all on our own. Guys, may we not do that. We need to be a part of each other's lives as believers. The church is essential, and it is an amazing gift of God, especially when we find ourselves in times of adversity. Right. Those are three very basic things, but here's two other big thoughts. You know, one is, friends, in times of adversity is to come to know the power of genuinely loving people. You know, we're about to see here Stephen speak courageously to the Sanhedrin, and he is not going to pull any punches. But it's also clear that Stephen is motivated by a genuine love of even these people who are trying to come against him, and ultimately who are going to kill him. Friends, when we genuinely love people, all right, not just people that are easy, but even love our enemies as Jesus taught us, that is powerful medicine to know and experience God's presence in the midst of adversity. One other observation, you know, I think when I'm up in heaven having a cup of coffee with Stephen, because of course there's going to be coffee in heaven, I'm going to ask him if this maybe was part of his thinking, right? A presence in his spirit when he was going through this. Friends, it's that when we face adversity, it's for us to recognize that our life is not our own. That our life is not our own. Right? Guys, we all have the individual stories of our lives, our families, our jobs. And these are wonderful things. But for followers of Christ, disciples, our identity, our value, and our purpose is not found in those things, as good as they may be. It is found in the greater truth of who we are in Christ and the miracle of God's work in us and through us. And so I'll ask you, believer, today, do you know who you are? Right? Do you know what is true of you in Christ? Right? Do you know how Christ, ultimately Christ alone, is the source of your meaning and significance? Right? Do you know that where you are right now in your story, that God is working to reveal himself, his goodness, and his hope to you, and also through you to those around you? Right? Is that how you see and understand who you are? Right? Again, I've just got to think, that is how Stephen understood who he was, right? His very identity. You know, before Stephen got raised up as part of these seven people, you know, he had a life. We don't know what that is. He may have already been a spiritual leader in his part of the community of the church, but he may have been a carpenter. He may have been a tent maker. There's a lot of different things that he may have done. He had his life and his story, but bigger than that, Stephen came to understand that who he truly was a child of God, right? One with Christ and a part of God's kingdom. And so when the opposition came, he was not surprised and he was prepared. Now, guys, this is my last thought, right? Stephen was already walking with Christ, right? Filled with God's grace, with the power of God, with the Holy Spirit, what the scripture says. This was all true of him before the crisis arose, before the adversity came. But what if for you, that isn't the case, or it wasn't the case? What if right now you've been hit with adversity that you are not able to handle, and you know that your relationship with Christ has not been your priority, and you've been trying to make life work all on your own, and now you've crashed and burned? Well, what now? You know, what the enemy would like to do with that is to lead you into a place of guilt and despair. But friends, that is not of God. Rather, what is of God is the invitation for you to start where you are right now. Quit trying to make life work on your own and turn to Christ. Turn to him because he has not forsaken you and he has not abandoned you. And his desire is not to punish you, to make you pay for your lack of devotion up to this point. Rather, his desire is to take your hand and raise you to your feet and start you on the path of redemption and hope and freedom, and providing to you through that growing relationship the peace and the courage that only he can give. But friends, maybe most importantly right now for somebody watching this video today, is that we cannot know, you cannot know, the courage and the peace of Christ in the midst of the adversity of this life if you do not first know Christ. If you haven't taken that first step to believe, to place your faith in him, receive his forgiveness, right, to receive his life as your life, and begin for the first time the journey of being a disciple, the journey of being in relationship with the God who created you and who loves you and who gave his life, his very life, for you, that you may know him. Friends, if that is where you are in your life and you know that God is working, is doing a work in you, I want to encourage you to go to Romans chapter 10 and read Romans 10, starting around verse 9, 9 and 10, but it's a longer passage than that. Then I want you to give me a call, or I want you to reach out to a person that you know in your life who is a believer who can walk you through the basic steps but even just the miracle of the gospel, the invitation that God is giving to you. As Jesus really says, you know, all of who I am, it's for you. So take my hand and trade everything you are for everything I am. If you haven't taken that step of faith with Christ, friends, may you do that today. And there is a believer who would love nothing more than to be the one who sits down with you and opens Scripture and walks through the gospel with you. So I'm going to be praying for you that you would take that step. But guys, I want to end with this. I might have already said that. Guys, we are living in a time of adversity, greater than many of us have known. This whole COVID crisis, everything happening in our cities, this is impacting some of us more than it is others. But, you know, when you look throughout history, you know, this is not adversity like some of our ancestors have faced. But right now, for us, you may be in a place of adversity greater than you ever have been. And as the church, for many of us, as the body of Christ and our own churches that we're a part of, we may be facing greater adversity than we ever have. Because it's tempting, and the desire of the enemy would be for us to react in those places, in those situations, with frustration, with fear, anger, maybe even depression, and just wanting to quit and walk away, just give up. But friends, the story of Stephen teaches us the miracle that we are not alone in this adversity. Even in the greatest difficulty, with Christ as our source of life, when we are walking in the goodness and the power of His presence, rather than reacting out of our own weakness, we may respond with the peace and the courage of Jesus Christ. And my friends, as the world looks intently at us, as the world looks intently at us at the church and maybe as our individual lives, like Stephen, may they see in us the face of an angel and a glimpse of God's glory, not because of any righteousness that we have of our own, but because our hope and our righteousness and our peace and our courage is found in Christ as we continually are walking with Him. Church, I love you. I pray that this lesson today, what a story this is, has been meaningful to you, and that God would take this and make application of it in your life. And I look forward over the next 2 weeks to wrapping up, going fully through the story of Stephen, because it's a powerful story. Again, guys, I love you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you again next Sunday.